Please open your Bible again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We've taken a short break in our study of Mark's Gospel since Easter, and we return to where we left off in chapter 3. And I would like to read for you verses 1 through 6 of the third chapter. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Embedded in the story I just read for you is a response from Jesus to the Pharisees that could possibly surprise us and shock us. And it is the fact that we are told that Jesus got angry. That may be hard for us to contemplate, that this one who is holy and compassionate has the emotional capacity to be angered. And we see it in verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Just think for a moment about who Mark in his gospel up to this point has identified Jesus as being. We are told in the first chapter of Mark's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Redeemer King come into our world. And he adds that he is God, the eternal Son. And as the Son of God come into our world, he is here to be the suffering servant, to provide forgiveness for us. We're even told that Jesus is the one who baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit, and that he is so exceedingly great that no one is worthy to stoop at his feet and untie his sandals. Even demons are conscious of who Jesus is, saying in the second chapter that he is the Holy One, meaning that he is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, as the seraphim sang their praises to him. We're even told that Jesus is the bridegroom, reaching back into the Old Testament to remind us of that title of God by which he enters into a relationship of covenant love and faithfulness to his people. Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. And in the last paragraph of chapter 2, Jesus himself says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. As a reminder that Jesus is the person of the Trinity who spoke creation into existence, who sustains creation in being, and the one who created and ordained the Sabbath. He is the Lord, the Master, the ruler over the Sabbath. But when we break ground in the third chapter, we're told that this Holy One, this one who is exceedingly great and glorious, this one who has the authority to forgive your sins and mine, that same Jesus possesses in his divine and unchanging essence the capacity to get angry. And we're told that he looked with intensity upon the Pharisees. His heart was grieved and saddened by their hardness of heart, and Jesus was actually angry with them. Now, it is important for us to understand that the anger of Jesus is by no means a sinful anger. It is not abrasive hatred toward other people. It is not an anger that is malicious in its intentions. It's not an anger that wishes the worst for someone else. Instead, his anger is holy outrage. It is righteous indignation. It is a deep, heartfelt passion of displeasure against all that dishonors the Lord God. In fact, it is very helpful to know that this word that appears in verse 5, attributed to Jesus, that he got angry, is exactly the same word that is most often translated in the New Testament as wrath, orge, anger, the wrath of a holy God who is so outraged by moral failure that he justly and fairly and righteously responds with anger and with wrath. That's our theme this morning. The anger of Jesus. Now, we love to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And how exceedingly wonderful it is to listen to and preach on themes of the love of Christ. But we must fix this in our minds. No one of us is ever free to cherry pick truths about Jesus while censoring out of our Bibles and out of our minds truths that we find uncomfortable. No cherry picking here. No censoring Holy Scripture among us. Jesus got angry. It is true that Jesus is a profoundly sinless, emotional being. We frequently read of the joy of Christ. Even as he faced the cross, we're told, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. We're told in the Gospels a number of times that Jesus looked upon those who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he felt pity, the emotion of compassion for those people. And how many times are we told that Jesus wept? How deep was his love and concern? But Jesus also got angry more than once. There's a story in Mark's gospel toward the end of it when parents are bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing, and Jesus is welcoming the children, and for some unknown reason, the disciples tried to stop that activity. And the scripture says that toward his disciples, Jesus was indignant and urged them to continue to let the children come to him. And we're all familiar with that story of how one day Jesus goes into the temple, that place that is to be a house of worship and a house of sacrifice and a house of prayer, but it had been turned into a den of thieves. And Jesus takes some cords and fashions it into a makeshift whip, and he overturns their tables and he drives the thieves out. That's righteous indignation. That's holy outrage. And if you can bear it, there is a moment toward the end of his ministry when I think it is right to say that Jesus is so fed up with the scribes and Pharisees, that he says to them not one time or two or three times, but seven times, Jesus says, "Woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He pronounced the oracle of judgment upon their heads, and he was angry with their hypocrisy. So I have established this truth, I think convincingly, that without sinning, Jesus gets angry. It's a holy outrage. It's a divine and righteous wrath. It is righteous indignation. And he does so toward people. And we need to face that truth and not censor it out of our view of who Jesus is. So with that in mind, let's ask a question. What is it here in this historical narrative? What here in this true story about Jesus stirs his anger? We began to see an answer in verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." It's another Sabbath. It's a time in the synagogue. It was the custom of Jesus to travel all through Galilee at this time in his ministry. He would go into the synagogue, and as a rabbi whose fame had spread, he was always invited to preach, and each time he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that you might belong to the kingdom of God. And in these synagogues, after Jesus would preach the gospel, he would cast out demons and he would heal the sick. And so in a very real sense, this is just another Sabbath in the synagogue. A congregation is gathered, but this time the focus falls on three people. Jesus is there, the Holy One, the forgiving Lord, the one who has come to seek and to save the lost, the one who has authority to perform miracles. He is there. A man with a withered hand is there. His hand is all shriveled up. Some suggest that the idea behind the word is his hand looks like a dying, shriveled flower. It's a dry hand. It hangs shriveled, withered at his side. It serves no good use for him. His hand has no life in it. And the Pharisees are there. The "they" in these verses refers to the Pharisees. And they are not in the synagogue that day to worship God. Rather, the story tells us that they are in the synagogue so that they can accuse Jesus. They want to publicly shame our Lord. They want to catch him in some kind of theological error that gives them the capacity to level legal charges against him to the Sanhedrin, to the judges of the day. They want to ruin Jesus because they hate him. And it says it there as plain as day. And they watch Jesus, verse 2, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Why would healing a man with a withered hand be a reason for accusation? And the reason is because it would be considered the doing of a work which was forbidden on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees were not interested in obeying Scripture. In fact, they were ignorant of it. They had made up all these rules about how life is to be governed on the Sabbath. And one of those rules were this. If you were sick and your life was not in jeopardy, you had to wait till the next day before a doctor could treat you as a patient. There were a couple of exceptions. A midwife could help a woman delivering a baby on the Sabbath. And if your life was truly in danger, if you lied at death's door, then okay, you get help. But everybody else has to wait. And so if Jesus heals this man, he's guilty of Sabbath breaking. Because this man, though his hand is withered, he is facing no life-threatening malady. And they think they have Jesus. And so Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he comes up and he stands beside Jesus. He's center stage. Can you just feel the tension in the room? He's going to challenge. He's going to interrogate these Pharisees. And he does so in verse 4. And he said to them, that is the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it? Would there be anyone in this room who would say, scratching our heads, I got to think about that for a while. That's a kind of tough one. Do good or do harm? Save, everybody knows the answer. It requires no PhD in theology. Of course we always do good. We never do harm. Of course we choose life and not death. Even on the Sabbath, especially on the Sabbath, the actual law of God affirms showing mercy on the Sabbath. You remember that famous verse in Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. These Pharisees are not humbly walking with God. They pose a zeal for the Lord which is not real. And they don't love mercy. Here is a man who needs mercy. And by the way, they believe Jesus can heal him. They don't question for a moment the power of Jesus to heal this man's withered hand. They just want to see if he'll do it on the Sabbath so they can accuse him. That's how deep the animosity that resides in their hearts is. And then it says here, they remain silent. That's for one of two reasons. It could be that they sense that Jesus has them on the horns of a dilemma. If they say, well, Jesus, of course we choose good. Of course we choose life. Then obviously, when Jesus heals the man's hand, he is right to do so. And they have been exposed for the hypocrites they are. On the other hand, and more likely, their silence is a loud testimony to their malice and hatred toward Christ. They glare at him with an unrighteous, malicious anger. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It is anger to be sure, but it's an anger mixed with grief. He's deeply saddened. His heart fills a wound because their hearts are hard. They have a callous conscience. What Scripture calls a stubborn, resistant, hostile heart of unbelief. And Jesus is angered by that. He actually gets angry. So much so, if you look closely, the verse says he looked at them. This is not a quick glance. He looked at them. He made eye contact. It was a long look. You remember in Revelation, he has the eyes of piercing omniscience. He knows their hearts are hard. He knows their hearts are void of mercy. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. You know, if you were to see a flower that had withered, that the leaves had fallen off and the petals had fallen off and turned brown and curled, if you suddenly saw that flower infused with life, resurrected, it becomes a beautiful, colorful flower, you would be awestruck, wouldn't you? Well, here is this man's dry, shriveled hand. It is useless. It has no life in it. And it suddenly and it instantly swells to normalcy. Can you picture that in your mind? It swells to normalcy. He can stretch his fingers. He can use his hand. And he is healed instantly. Let me just quickly say in passing that while it is true that the miracles show the compassion and power of Christ, and while it is true that miracles affirm his messiahship, it is also true that every miracle, in some sense, is a picture of the salvation that Jesus provides. Where we as a people have sin-sick souls, crippled, shriveling, withered souls, and the only one who has the power to put life, to put spiritual life, to put forgiving, joyous, eternal life into us, is Jesus. And he saves sin-sick, leprous souls. And he saves shriveled, withered souls. That is a picture of the gospel. But these Pharisees are so hardened in their hearts that they can't see the wonder of the miracle, and they can't celebrate with a healed man. Instead, verse 6 tells us what they did. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Luke in his gospel tells us they went out in fury, with unrighteous, malicious anger. And they began to plot and will continue to plot throughout the gospel how they can get rid of Jesus. They hate him so much. They plot his death. And it finally happens on the cross. But the good news of the gospel is that in spite of their hostility that leads to the crucifixion, they were still carrying out the will of God the Father that Jesus die on the cross to save Pharisees and to save Herodians and to save the likes of you and me, to spare us from his righteous indignation. So that's why Jesus got angry. The hearts of the Pharisees were hard. Their minds were not filled with the truth of Scripture, and they were hostile toward Jesus. So in the balance of our time, I want to ask this question. What could trigger, what could stir, what could trigger the anger of Jesus against you and me? I know it is a difficult thing, but it's why we study Scripture consecutively, so that we will hear and live by every word that comes from God, not just the ones we most like. So quickly now, the first thing that angers Jesus is ignorance of Scripture. We see this in verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Which is what? Lawful." Let's change the word. Which is biblical? Which is rooted in the Old Testament law? To do good or to do evil on the Sabbath. They were ignorant of the Scriptures because their practice was to do harm. It was to ignore mercy. It was a refusal to walk humbly with God on the Sabbath. And the answer is so simple. The Sabbath, especially the Sabbath, is a time for doing good. Why don't you know that and practice it? You are ignorant of the Scriptures. In fact, if you go back to the last paragraph of the second chapter, it's another Sabbath day. The disciples of Jesus are out in the grain fields harvesting, working, plucking grain for food. And the Pharisees say, how dare they do that? They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at them and says, have you not read what David did? Read where? In the Scriptures. Have you not read that this is an appropriate action? Even the godly King David did so to the approval of the priest. And so Jesus is coming to them and he's saying, you may think you know the Scriptures, but you really don't. You're ignorant of them. He takes them to the Bible. He exposes their ignorance. It is almost as though Jesus, as he does elsewhere, is saying to them, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. If we are ignorant of Scripture, it means our thinking is not being shaped by the Scriptures. It means our beliefs are not founded on the Scriptures. It means that our lifestyle is not influenced and guided by the Scriptures. Unlike the Pharisees, we should search the Scriptures. We should view them as more precious than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey on the honeycomb, as the psalmist says. And we ought to remember that utter prayerlessness and a persistent refusal to engage in the meditation of Scripture provokes Jesus to anger. Secondly, hard-hearted hypocrisy angers Jesus. This is verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, at their hard hearts. It is a description of hypocrisy. I take you again to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where Jesus rebukes these very Pharisees, and seven times he says, "Woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then if you read that section, you can hardly believe it's Jesus talking. He looks at these Pharisees and he says, "You're blind fools. You're blind guides. You are serpents. You are a brood of vipers." It's not a compliment. It's holy outrage. It is righteous indignation. And the word woe is the exact opposite of the oracle of will whereby Jesus says, "Blessed are you. Woe be unto you." It is a way of saying if you persist in the lifestyle of hypocrisy, may you fall under the just wrath of a holy God. That's what woe carries as a warning of judgment. There is one particular woe that I want to read to you. Try to imagine the grotesque picture that Jesus is portraying for us. This is Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." I stuttered a bit in reading. Did you see the picture? I've actually memorized it in a different version. "Woe be unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside and full of dead men's bones." You got that picture. Outside, it's all beautiful. Outside, it appears that you're the real thing. Outside, it looks like righteousness. But on the inside, it's rot. It's lawlessness. If we want to sanitize that picture, we could simply say that hypocrisy is make-believe. Hypocrisy is pretend holiness. In the ancient world, a hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask. The actor would cover his face with the mask and pretend or act out a part that was the opposite of the realness of himself or herself. And the tragedy with hypocrisy, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, is that those who are Pharisaical hypocrites are more concerned about the applause of people than the approval of God. They pray for the clapping. They fast for. They give for the approval. And they're clean on the outside. It's pretense. One commentator said they put on a fabulous facade, outwardly beautiful, inwardly rot. These are strong word pictures Jesus is using, but there is a cure for hypocrisy. And it is found in Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first. That word means seek above all else. To seek as a matter of supreme importance. To seek as the passion of your life. To live loyal to the King. And to pursue righteousness that is on the inside as much as it is on the outside. We are called to be seekers. And then there is a third and final reason Jesus gets angry. Any rejection, a hostile rejection or an indifferent rejection, any rejection of Jesus arouses his anger. Look at verse 2. "Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus." No love for Jesus there. only hostility. Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians. They want to kill Jesus. Hostility, rejection. There is in Revelation, you remember I told you that the word for anger in our story is most often translated wrath, referring to the eternal wrath of the Holy Lord in the rest of the Bible. I want you to listen to Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb, hide us. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? One of the most precious sentences you will ever read in the Bible is found in John's Gospel that says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Where Jesus is that sin-bearing Savior, that sin-bearing Lamb. He takes all of our sin upon Himself, and the wrath of God is exhausted on Him, that His grace may never be exhausted on us. And another wonderful sentence is there in Revelation 5 when the redeemed are in heaven, and what do they sing? Worthy is the Lamb to receive praise and honor and glory for His redemptive love for us. But that does not erase the fact that the Lamb we behold to save us, the Lamb we worship with singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," is also a Lamb who has wrath. And this same Jesus, whose righteous indignation and holy outrage and just wrath was against the Pharisees, if you don't behold that Lamb in faith, the wrath of the Lamb will consume you forever. Don't be ignorant of Scripture. Be diligent in it. Commit yourself to the pursuit of holiness and to pray against any hypocrisy that is in your life. And if you have not yet done so, receive the grace and mercy of Christ. Flee from the wrath of the Lamb and sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb." How great a Savior He is. Shall we pray?